Right. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago will remember that we were thinking about some of the events of the last week of Jesus' life. And this evening, we come to the very last evening of his life, the evening which he spent having a meal with his disciples, the night that he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. All of the gospel writers write about that meal. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on the institution of what became our communion service. John has a different focus. He doesn't even mention the institution of the communion service. Instead, he tells us a number of things which the other three don't. First of all, he focuses on Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. I'm sure you've all read that passage, all heard it preached on, and that's not what we're focusing on this evening. Then he records that Jesus predicted Judas's betrayal and gives rather more detail and rather more colour than the other evangelists. And he explains that Judas then left the dinner. And then he records what Jesus said to his disciples in the period that followed, that big bulk of teaching, which was the last teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples during his time on earth. And it's that that we're going to focus on this evening. Now, it began immediately after Judas had left with Jesus again telling his disciples that he was going to leave them. This is back in chapter 13. "My children," he said to them, "I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, the disciples had never understood what he said to them about his death. Indeed, they weren't to understand that until after his resurrection. They were confused, somewhat alarmed, and certainly highly perturbed by it. And characteristically, on this occasion, Simon Peter took up the questioning. Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." I can imagine that the meal became a little somber at that point. The disciples were decidedly unsettled, decidedly worried. And Jesus then turned to reassure them, to comfort them, and to assist them. And it's that that we're going to be looking at. And he spoke to them at some length. Indeed, what he said fills three chapters of John's Gospel, chapters 14 through 16. There certainly isn't time to go through all of that this evening. But what I'm going to do is just give you an overview of what it contains and point out some of the main themes. Before doing that, a couple of preliminary comments. Jesus wasn't giving a systematic lecture. He doesn't carefully organise his material in the way that you might wish. No, he was sitting down having a meal with his friends, and there were some things where he was taking the initiative and telling them things, and on other occasions he was responding to their questions. And consequently, he had several key points that he clearly wanted to get over to them, but he kept returning to them, kept looping back, kept giving them a little more colour on themes he'd opened up previously, kept linking them together. So in order to understand what he's saying, you really do need to read the whole passage. Of course, he was addressing the situation in which he, and indeed they, found themselves the night before his crucifixion. And consequently, some of the things that he said were of unique relevance to them. And some of them, at best, can be applied to us by way of analogy. But that's by no means true of it all. In fact, the vast bulk of what he said does have direct application to ourselves, which is presumably why John recorded it. So let's go and have a look at what he said. Those of you who want to have to follow it, it's John 14, and I'm afraid I didn't note what page it's in the church Bibles. I will, however, be quoting from all of chapters 14 through 16, so I won't give the references all the time because it'll just be like a bingo caller if I do that. As I said to you a moment ago, his main objective was to give them reassurance. And he began what he was saying by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. That was his starting point. And then halfway through, he repeated it. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid, he said. And his closing words were, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. That was his objective. He wanted them to have peace. But he didn't give them reassurance by saying that everything was going to be all right. He didn't say, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace, because actually it's all going to be all right. He said quite the reverse. He said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Why? Well, he said, because the prince of this world is coming. We heard that at the end of the passage that was read to us a moment ago. The prince of this world is coming. And then he went on, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered. I could go on. This passage is littered with hair-raising warnings. There was no reassurance there. Christ did not offer his disciples an easy life, and he doesn't offer us an easy life. Clearly, some of those warnings were unique to the disciples. You are going to be scattered. That was to be fulfilled within a few hours of him speaking it. That doesn't apply to us, at least not necessarily. But a lot of it does. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. We sometimes forget those warnings. The disciples were offered no assurance of an easy life, and nor are we. And like the disciples, if we're looking for reassurance from Christ, then we actually have to look for it elsewhere. So what did he say to reassure them? Well, first, and perhaps most important, he reassured them that he remained in control. The prince of this world is coming, he said, but he's got no hold on me. Maybe coming, but he's not in control. In fact, said Jesus, that's why I can tell you what's going to happen. He said, you recall, he said that he told them these things ahead of time so that they wouldn't be ruffled when they happened. How could Christ do that? Well, because he was in control. If he wasn't in control, he couldn't have told them what was going to happen. But he was in control. And that was the first and most important piece of reassurance he gave them. No matter what happened, the world was not spiraling out of God's control. But there was more. God's plans included them. That was the second point about it. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he said. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. In other words, the purpose of Christ going away was to assist the disciples. His plan involved them. But it involved them not just passively in that what he was doing was for their benefit, but also actively. You didn't choose me, he said later, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, fruit that will last. And then again, I tell you the truth. If anyone who has faith, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, he will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. You see, what he was saying is, I'm in control and I have a purpose for you. And that purpose is to continue what I've been doing and in fact expand the work that I've been doing. Now the trouble is with that verse, it's been the subject of a lot of controversy. What are these greater things, etc.? And the trouble with that controversy is it obscures the key point about the message there. The point is this, Christ was saying that he was in control and that he had called them and had honoured them with continuing his work. He had honoured them with a task. And the point is that that promise is not just for the disciples. It says, this is for those who, anyone who has faith in me, is what he said. That applies not just to the disciples, but to us. No matter what's happening in our lives, no matter what's happening in the world, our lives have a purpose. And that is a purpose given by Christ himself. And then again, Christ reassured them that he would make provision for them. He would look after them. He would give them what they need. This is verse 13 of chapter 14. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And just in case they hadn't got the point, he repeated that on three occasions during that evening. So I'll repeat it. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, once again, people argue about precisely what he meant there. The trouble is we tend to be rather wooden literalists. Well, anything? Does he really mean anything? I would really like another Mercedes car, etc. Christ didn't speak like that. Christ used big, bold language, even hyperbole sometimes. Think about what he said later in the passage that was read to us. I'll send the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things. Did he mean all things, literally all things? No, of course he didn't. What he meant is all things you need to know. I'll teach you everything you need to know for your lives. And this is what he's saying here again. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give you all that you need to live your lives of service, he was saying to the disciples, and again to us. Don't forget, this is addressed to anyone who has faith in him. Peter got the point, by the way. Peter may be the one who always asked the stupid questions, but he was the one who really got it. He later wrote this. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's it. That's what Christ was saying. So we needn't worry that we will not be equipped for what God wants us to do. He's promised we will be equipped. And that leads on to the fourth point. God's in control. God's purposes involve us. God gives us what we need to live those lives. And above all, verse 15 of chapter 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Jesus promised he would send them the Holy Spirit. That was absolutely the heart of what he was saying during that final time with his disciples in the upper room. He returned to that subject on three occasions, i.e. four in all. And each occasion gave them a bit more insight into what he was saying. We could have an entire sermon series on the Holy Spirit. And don't worry, I'm not going to give that entire sermon series this evening, tempting though it is. What I'll stick to is what Jesus said here. You see, he was facing disciples who were scared stiff about what was going to happen. They were worried that he was going away. And he said, I will give you a counselor. What's a counselor? It's a word which, if you look at different translations of the Bible, they're translating it different ways. Comforter, counselor, advocate, aid, etc. The concept is actually a legal one, as it happens. It's of somebody who assists by coming alongside and advising, guiding, acting as an advocate, protecting. That's a comforter. And, said Jesus, the Holy Spirit is another comforter. Do you see the point? Jesus said he was going away, but he would send a replacement, another comforter. What had Jesus done? He taught the disciples. He guided them. He defended them, protected them. And he was saying, I will send you the Holy Spirit who will do that, who will replace me. And the emphasis here is very strongly on the teaching and guidance aspect of that. You notice that the other counselor is called the Spirit of Truth. And as I said a moment ago, Jesus said, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. He says he will guide you into all truth. Testify about me. Take from what is mine and make it known to you, is what he said. You see, the disciples lacked understanding. They were confused. And Jesus promised them that the Holy Spirit would deal with that. He would give them understanding. But actually the promise is far greater than that, although that's good enough. In any number of ways, Jesus promised the disciples that they were not being left alone. I will not leave you as orphans, he said. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He promised the presence of his Holy Spirit. He promised the presence of his Father, and he promised his own presence to his disciples. And note, he didn't say that they'd be out there. You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Quite how to explain the concept of the Holy Spirit being in us is a difficult one. But the idea is clear. The idea is not of God out there. It's of God in here. It's of God coming to us and transforming us from the inside out. So what Jesus was saying is, far from his departure being a disaster, it was the gateway to something far better, something far greater. It's for your good that I am going away, he said. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. And we need to remember that. Clearly, some of the promises that are written here were specifically for the disciples, those which focus, for example, on Jesus's resurrection. Also, there are some which were obviously particularly fulfilled in them. The promise that they would remember Christ's words is doubtless one that John had in mind as he wrote his gospel and recalled what Jesus had said during his ministry. But most of these promises are much more general. He who loves me, he who believes in me, he who has faith in me. They're promises that are addressed to us as much as to the disciples. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm a bit jealous of the disciples. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus was here, I think? You know, we could ask him questions, he could answer us, you know, he could resolve all the great disputes, he could guide us, he could do everything. It'd be so much easier. Only it wasn't. We understand far more than the disciples understood while Jesus was still on the earth. Far more. And why is that? Well, because we, and ultimately they, have been beneficiaries of the promises that Jesus mentioned here. We shouldn't sit back saying, wouldn't it be easier if Jesus were here himself? Because Jesus has promised that actually he is. Actually, his Holy Spirit is here. If we lack understanding, if we are confused about things, if we don't know which way to go, then we should seek the counselor that Jesus has promised here. If we lack peace, if we are disturbed, then we should pray for the presence of Christ and the presence of his Father. Pray that they would come and make their home with us, as he puts it. And why should we do that? Well, because those are prayers that Jesus has said will be answered. Those are the promises that are here. Now, as I say, there's much more that could be said. The Holy Spirit does many things beyond what I've talked about there. But that was Christ's great promise. It was his great promise to people who were under pressure, who were unsure of the future, who didn't know what was going to happen and who were confused. And if we're in that position, then we should come back to these promises and realize that actually we don't have to wish Jesus was sitting next to us, because actually we can have something better than that. It would be great to finish at that point, because there's absolutely no obligation in what I've just said. But Jesus didn't leave it like that, because there was another thread that was winding its way through all of the things that he was saying. You see, he called upon them to respond to what he was saying. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Full stop? No. Trust in God, trust also in me. Believe me, he said. Have faith in me. The first thing he called upon them to do was to trust in him. The promises that we've been talking about are for those who trust in Christ. Second, he said, remain in me. We haven't time to look at that passage. I'm sure you've heard sermons on John 15. Abide in me, to use the older language. Remain in me. Remain close to me, said Jesus. That is the way to have the peace that Jesus was giving. Pray. Read Jesus' words. Think about Jesus' words. Seek to remain close to Jesus. Trust in Christ, remain in Christ, and finally obey Christ. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, said Jesus. Don't just say you love me. Obey. Did you notice some of the promises I read out were implicitly conditional? He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, too will love him, and show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We're called upon to love Jesus and to show that love by our obedience to Jesus. Now I hear some of you saying, hang on a moment, isn't there a problem there? I thought we were accepted by God. Not through what we do, but through the love of Christ and Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Absolutely, we are. That's precisely what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about going away to prepare rooms for them. Absolutely, we cannot work our way into God's presence. No question about it. Get that out of your mind. But why does God reveal his truth to us? Well, it's to enable us to live lives of service. Why does he give us his peace? Well, it's peace in the service of God. We can't expect God to reveal his truth to us if we're not living that truth. We can't expect the peace of God's presence, the presence of the Father and the Son with us, if we're not seeking to serve him. That would be bizarre if God granted his peace to people in rebellion against him. No, to quote Bishop Ryle, if we wish to be eminently happy, we need to strive to be eminently holy. It's not a bad principle, and certainly a very good summary of what Christ was saying here. And if we do that, well, I actually misquoted John 16:33. The final part of Christ's discourse, or rather, I incompletely quoted it. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. is what Christ actually said. It's one of those verses which I thoroughly recommend you memorize. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. It's worth memorizing because it applies not just to the disciples. It applies to us as well. And because of that, we should not let our hearts be troubled. We should seek to show our love for Christ by our obedience of his commands. And we should do that, seeking the counselor who he's promised to give us. And if we do that, we will know the peace of God through the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of which is promised here.